Please turn in God's word to the book of Genesis, not hard to find. The book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, and we're going to look together at verses 14 to 31, as we consider the fourth, fifth, and sixth day of God's amazing work of creation. Now, one of the things that we say about God is that he is our king. We talk about God as our Lord and as our sovereign. But we might ask the question, what right does God have to rule over us as our king? Maybe you've had a conversation with someone about the gospel and you've explained a bit about how God is there and we have broken God's commandments, and then they say something like this: what right does God have to tell me what to do? Why should I obey his rules? I've not chosen him as my king. So why am I responsible if I disobey God? They might ask why we should worship the God of the Bible and not one of the gods of other religions, such as Allah or Buddha. I wonder what you would say if someone asks that kind of question. Well, our passage this evening addresses the very issue of why God has the right to be our king. Moses wrote the book of Genesis, and in his day, all the nations around the Israelites are worshipping many different gods. And if you didn't like the God whom you were serving, you could choose to follow another one. So choosing your gods is a bit like shopping for washing powder at the supermarkets. There are plenty of choices. You choose one. If it works for you, great. If you find out it's not working for you, you can change to another brand, because there's plenty of choice. There are other options available. But what we find in Genesis chapter 1 is that the one true God of the Bible comes and speaks into that context and declares that he is the one true Lord of the whole cosmos. And he has the right to rule and reign over all things and over all people, because he made everything and it all belongs to him. We've been working through the days of creation in Genesis chapter 1 over the last few weeks. We looked at days 1 to 3 last week. Next week, we're going to be thinking about some of the questions that arise from Genesis, about the relationship between the Bible and science. But one of the things that we've been trying to see again and again as we've looked together at this first chapter of God's word is that the primary purpose for which God gave the book of Genesis was to tell us more about himself. He wrote, he gave these words to reveal his character to us. So as we come to days 4, 5, and 6, we are going to see that God declares his authority. He demonstrates his authority as king in his work of creation over these 3 days. And the remarkable thing is that God doesn't just state that he is king. On one level, that should be enough, shouldn't it? That God could just say, I'm king, and that should be enough. But God does more than that. He creates all things and describes his acts of creation in such a way as to press home that truth of his ultimate and final authority to our hearts. So that's where we're going to be going this evening. We're going to see how God's kingship, God's reign, is declared to us in days 4, 5, and 6. And we look first at day 4, where God declares that he is king in the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars. That's verses 14 through to 19. Now, we've already noted last week that the days of creation are separated into days 1 to 3 and 4 to 6. Because in days 1 to 3, God forms the cosmos. And in days 4 to 6, God fills the cosmos. But there's also a parallel pattern between what happens on days 1 to 3 and 4 to 6, such that what God forms and creates on day 1, he fills on day 4. And what God forms and creates on day 2, he fills on day 5. And on day 3, he fills on day 6. So having created light, and in doing that, making the day and night, God now fills the realm of light and darkness with the sun, moon, and stars. And so we read in verse 14 that God said there should be light in the expanse of the sky, or vault of the sky. In verse 16, we're given some more detail about what these lights are. We're told there are two great lights, one to govern the day and one to govern the night. And God also tells us the purpose of these great lights. They are to separate day from night, to serve as signs to mark times, and they are to give light to the earth. But what we need to see here is that God creates these great lights in such a way as to affirm his authority as king. And it actually seems that God does a number of things here in the text to downplay the significance of these created sources of light in order to make much of his own authority as king. Last week we talked about how some of the nations around Israel worship the sun. And that was also the case for the moon and the stars. And God sits out of sight of time, and he knows that the Israelites will be surrounded by nations who will worship these false gods of the sun and of the moon and of the stars. And so, as he creates these great lights, he does it in such a way as to downplay their significance, so they may not become objects of worship for his people. Notice that when the Lord creates the sun, the moon, and the stars, they are made by God and are not involved in creating anything in the world. They're not allowed any role in God's work of creation. They are made and then placed in the sky. We talk sometimes of the creator-creature distinction, don't we? And I know it doesn't seem quite right to talk about the sun, moon, and stars as creatures. But if they fall on one side of that distinction, they fall on the side of creatures. They are the work of God's hands. Psalm 19 tells us the skies proclaim the works of God's hands. And later in the same psalm, Psalm 19, we read that God has pitched a tent for the sun. So he makes the sun, and he provides for the sun, showing that he is Lord over the sun. But then we also notice that whilst God gives names to many other things when he creates them, he does not give a name to the sun or the moon. Isn't that interesting? They're just called the greater light and the lesser light. Now, when we give something a name, you're ascribing it significance and value. We name all kinds of things because we want to express their value to us. We give names to our cars. Some people do that, don't they? Yeah, I see some nods. We give names to things like bikes. When we were in a very early version of a sat nav that we had when we were trying to find our way around the state, we gave a name to it. Because it was important, very precious to us, because otherwise we got very, very lost. So in naming something, you give it significance and value. But God does not give names to the sun and the moon because he does not want to raise up their significance in that sense. And then, having created the sun and the moon, God creates the stars, and it's almost as if he does that in passing. On Saturday morning at our men's breakfast, we were hearing there are somewhere between 100 and 200 billion stars in the cosmos. That feels like quite a wide margin of error, but there we go. And yet, God describes the creation of the stars in just a few words. In the Hebrew, it's just two. Two words. Billions of stars. In terms of the size of things that you're dealing with here, it feels completely out of proportion, doesn't it? But God does that because he knows there is a danger. He knows that some of the nations are going to worship the stars. Remember, those wise men from the east who come to visit the Lord Jesus when he's born in Bethlehem, they'd been watching what? The stars. Probably because they worship them. And yet God puts a star in the sky to bring them to Jesus so that they might come to see that the ruler of the universe is not a distant star in the sky, but is rather a God who has drawn so near that he has become a man. Of course, once you start to believe the stars are gods, as nations did that, and that there's some way involved in your creation, it's not much of a jump to believe they control your future, is it? Astrology is not a new thing. People have thought their lives are determined by the stars for thousands of years. But astrology is not a true thing. And God is saying that very, very clearly here. He is saying he alone rules over our lives. Many of us are fearful about the future. And the Babylonians who worshipped the stars were no different. They were worried what would happen tomorrow, next week or next year. And so they gave time to observing the stars in order to try and predict the future. But the Lord is saying that we do not need to be fearful about the future because he is declaring that he is a king and he is in control. If the stars did control our future, that would be a fearful thing, wouldn't it? And we know nothing about the character of the stars and what they intend for our lives and how they might use any power they have to shape our destinies. But how good it is to know that's not true of the God of the Bible. We know a huge amount about God's character who controls our lives. We saw last week that he is good and wise and will do all things well. God wants to turn us from worshipping the stars to worshipping him alone. And as we do that, he will take away our fears. God declares that he is the king of the universe in how he creates the sun and the moon and the stars. Day four. Let's come to day five. God declares that he is king in the filling of the sky and the sea with living creatures. Now we come to the fifth day when the Lord fills the sky and the sea with what he has created on the second day. And again, we are going to see God demonstrating his authority in his actions on this day. Now, we could think about the teeming creatures. I love the way that the sea creatures are described for us there, that God is so busy in creating the wonderful variety of life that he places in the seas, that the waters teem with living creatures because they're overflowing with life. It's a lovely picture, isn't it, of the power and the authority of God. We could think about that. Or we could think about God's authority in blessing these creatures. We could think about God's authority in giving them the ability to reproduce. But I want us to hone in on one thing. On one thing that is particularly striking in verse 21, where it says, so God created the great creatures of the sea. Now, our Bible translators have toned that down a little bit. Sometimes Bible translators can do that. They can make it feel a little bit gentler because the original is a bit stronger. The word behind it has the idea of sea serpents or even sea monsters. And the point here is that these are the big and fearful creatures of the sea. The largest animals in our world are not in the land or the sky. Where are they? They're in the oceans, aren't they? They're in the oceans, these great creatures like whales and sharks. And the thought here is that God has created the largest and most fearsome animals on planet Earth. In the ancient world, people were very afraid of the sea. When their ships didn't come back from voyages, they didn't always think that was due to a storm. Sometimes they would think that the sea monster had attacked a ship and explain the disappearance in that way. And because they feared the great creatures of the sea, they worshipped them. There were cults devoted to worshipping what they thought were sea monsters in the hope that because if they worshipped these sea creatures, then they wouldn't get eaten by them because they were giving them the worship that they should receive. Because people will worship what they fear. But God here is reminding us that he made all the great creatures of the sea. And because they are made by him, they are under his rule and his reign. And he doesn't want his people to be afraid of them. Because he doesn't want his people to worship them. Because he longs that his people would worship him and him alone. And one of the ways in which this wonderful truth of God's rule and God's reign comes home to us is in the area of our fears as well. If God is king over all things, then we don't need to fear anything but him alone. I wonder, what do you fear most tonight? Do you fear poverty? Do you fear sickness? Do you fear rejection? Do you fear failure? We will worship whatever we fear. If we fear poverty, we will give every moment of our lives to making and keeping money, and so it will control us. If we fear sickness, we will give all of our times to keeping our bodies healthy and free from disease. If we fear rejection, we'll give everything to gaining and keeping the approval of those we care about. If we fear failure, we will work and work until we drop because we think that is the key to success. But the Lord, our God, wants us to worship him alone. And so, he seeks to help our hearts to turn from those other fears by showing himself to be greater and more powerful than anything else in all creation. If he created the biggest and most fearful things in the world, then nothing is more powerful than him. And as he demonstrates his authority as the great king in Genesis 1, he is saying to us all tonight that he is our Lord and ruler. And that means that we don't need to fear or worship anything or anyone other than him alone. Day 5. Now let's come to day 6 of the creation week. God declares that he is king in how he creates mankind in verses 24 through to 31. Now this 6th day is really the climax and focus of God's work in creation. This day is by far the longest day in terms of how many words are given over to it. Just look in your Bibles and see how much space is taken over on the 6th day. And there is a very definite sense in which the story is accelerating and building up to this point as God creates more and more things over each day as he builds to this 6th day. On most of the previous days, the pattern has been that God does all the work of creating on that day, and then stands back and surveys the day and declares that it is good. But on the sixth day, God's work is broken down into two sections. The creation of the land animals and then the creation of mankind. And after each of those sections of work, God stands back and surveys what he has done and declares that it is good. And so on the sixth day, there is a double good here. Because is it once after creating the land animals and once more after having created mankind. And then at the end of the sixth day, something else is added. Because if you drop down to verse 31 in your Bibles, you notice God does not just say it is good. He says it is very good. So there is a deliberate focus here on the sixth day. And there's a sense in which God has been doing all the work of the previous 5 days with this sixth day in mind. When he creates all the land animals and then creates mankind. And the creation of mankind is really the focus of this sixth day. There are a number of things that bring that out for us. The creation of mankind is a final work of God in this busy week. He leaves the most important thing until last because he's been making everything else with this in mind. And then when God begins this work in verse 26, he begins it with a conversation about his desire to do that. Calvin points out that all the other creative acts of God during the previous 5 days, in all those cases, God said, let it be, and it happened. But when it comes to creating mankind, this act is so important that God held counsel within himself about it. So the Lord says, verse 26, let us create mankind in our own image, in our likeness. Now that's really interesting, isn't it? It's really interesting. Because the Lord has already been very, very clear that he is the one true God. So we might wonder, then, who is the us here? Some people think God might be talking with the angels. Others think this might be a plural of majesty, where God speaks to himself with the plural to emphasize how great he is. A bit like the queen speaking with the royal we. But I don't think that's the best way to explain the us here. This us is a hint of the amazing truth that God is both one and three. We are getting here an early hint, an early indication of the wonderful Bible truth of the Trinity that's taught right through the scriptures. We saw a hint of it also in verse 2 of chapter 1, where the Spirit of God was there hovering over the face of the waters. And so the result of this divine counsel is that God creates man in his own image and likeness, verse 26. And then to further show us how significant the creation of mankind is, we have a poem at the center of the description of the creation of mankind. Now, God doesn't write a poem about anything else he creates in creation to this point, does he? There's no other moment when God has stepped back and decided to compose a poem about what he's done. And he does this because mankind are so very, very special. Because mankind will bear the image of God. Just like a reflection from a mirror or a well-painted picture captures something of who the subject is, the image of God impressed upon men and women means that we reflect something of who God is. Not in our physical appearance, because God doesn't have a body, but in our character, in our actions, in what we do. And there are many aspects of bearing God's image. In a few weeks' time, we will look at them in more detail. But the thing we need to see here is the particular aspect of bearing God's image that Moses highlights for us is ruling and reigning over creation. Look at verse 26 when God says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that roam on the ground. In other words, everything in all creation. And then in verse 28, when God blesses mankind, he says, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, which is just the same thing he said to the sea animals and the birds. But then he adds, verse 28, and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the grounds. What we need to see here is that there is a particular emphasis on mankind reflecting the character of God as we rule over creation. Now that tells us a huge amount about our role in creation, but this evening we need to see what it tells us about God. A good drawing of a person will show their major features, won't it? If it doesn't reflect their major features and image those major features, it's not a good drawing, is it? And so our imaging of God will reflect the major characteristics of God. And if one of the key ways in which you reflect God and image God is by ruling and reigning, then one of the key things that God does is that he rules and he reigns. Because if we're reflecting that major characteristic, then it must be a major thing about God. And that's what's being brought out for us here, that God is a ruler and we image our God as we rule and as we reign. It's kingship again. It's authority again. Just step back for a second and see how God makes his rule and his reign so central to this chapter. The sixth day is the climax of the creation week. The creation of mankind in the image of God is the pinnacle of God's creative work on the sixth day, and the primary function of mankind as they bear the image of God is that they rule and they reign just like God. So God is making it abundantly clear that he is our ruler and he is our king. It's being shouted out to us by this passage. And then God does one final thing for us at the end of the sixth day in order to press home his authority to us. If you and I were invited to a great banquet at Buckingham Palace, I'm sure we'd all enjoy a lovely meal, but who would provide the food? Well, it wouldn't be a bring your own supper, would it? Wouldn't work that way, would it? The butlers, they might bring it out, but they wouldn't be buying it, would they? The Queen would provide the food. Because the person in charge provides the food. That's the deal, isn't it? And just look at what God does in verses 29 and 30. Exactly that. As a good and kind ruler, having created the vegetation earlier in the week, he now permits mankind and the animals to eat the food that he makes. So on this sixth day of creation, God continues to demonstrate that he is our Lord and our King of the whole cosmos in how he creates man in his image and how he provides food for all the people. So that when we come to the end of these 6 days, we see that God has declared his and demonstrated his authority as our Lord. And then to make absolutely sure that we see what this means, having done all that God does, once he's completed the work, and once we come to the end of the account of the 7 days, God changes a title he uses to refer to himself. Right through chapter 1, God is described as God. That's the word that's used for God. It's just God. But once he has demonstrated his authority through his creative acts, he changes a title he uses for himself. Because when we get to chapter 2 and verse 4, which is another account of creation from a different perspective, it's not contradictory, it's just giving us more details about different things, he takes upon himself the title Lord. He becomes Lord God. And right through chapter 2, that's a title that's used of God. Again, God is pressing home this truth to us that he is our king. And so, when other Bible authors, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sit back and reflect on this amazing work of creation, they bring out this truth that God is king. And so in Isaiah 44, we read these words. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself. Friends, what we're seeing here is that creation is not a random event where some matter exploded into a universe. Creation is not a product of a divine conflict between different gods who had different levels of authority and had a fight, and then you ended up with something that was the creation. This is a world that God made. He is a master craftsman and the artist of the whole cosmos. The truth that God is our king is the absolute foundation for everything else you read in the Bible. That is why Genesis 1 is all about that reality. We sing about this truth, we pray this truth, we talk about this truth, but we need to let our lives be shaped by this truth. If we can let this truth that God is our king sink down into our hearts, it will affect so many areas. If you're submitting to God as your king, then that will affect almost everything in your life. It can affect our struggles with fear and worry. Because if God is king and in control of all things, then we don't need to fear, do we? It can affect our struggles with sin and temptation. Because if God is king and our ruler, then we should be willing to sit under his laws and follow him. It can free us from being self-absorbed and selfish. Because if God is our king and our Lord, then we can give ourselves to serving him and not being self-centered, but God-centered. And it helps us to answer the question that we started out this evening with. What right does God have to rule over our world? What right does he have to give us commandments? Why are we accountable to him when we break them? God is king of our world because he made it alone by his powerful word and out of nothing. And so he does not need to earn the right to rule. He rules because he made it. This is God's world. And as our Lord, he is able to set the rules for how we should live in his world. As our Lord, he's entitled to determine the punishment for our rebellion. A teacher set a project for her students once in school. She gave them a table and put loads of Play-Doh on it. And she said, make a world. And the kids had a wonderful morning. They made a world with all kinds of amazing things in it. They made trees and bridges and houses and cars and lots of playgrounds. And in this world they made, they put people who could enjoy this created little universe on their table. And then in the afternoon, the teacher said, well, you've made this world. Now sit down and make some rules for how you'd want people to live in the world that you've made. And so the students sat down and they made all these different rules for what they would do. And there are rules that would encourage people to enjoy the world, but not ruin it. To enjoy it, but not destroy it. Then the teacher sat down next to one girl and asked her a question. She said this, what would you do if one of those creatures, one of those people that you made, broke the rules for your world? The little girl frowned and said, I would squash them. But friends, that reminds us, doesn't it? It reminds us that God could justly judge us for our sin and rebellion. And God will justly judge us for our sin and rebellion. And that would be just and fair. But our King is a King of mercy, isn't he? He doesn't give us what we deserve. He shows us grace. Our treatment of the God of heaven, the King of the universe, is shocking, isn't it, when you think about it? Think about how we've treated God in his worlds. How we've turned away from him. We've said, thank you for your gifts. I'll enjoy this universe, but I'll turn away from you as the giver. I don't want anything to do with your good commandments and laws. I don't want anything to know. I don't know anything about you as the one that's made all this. I just want the stuff and the gifts. And friends, we deserve nothing but judgment because of our sin. But our King is a good King. Our King is a gracious King. Our King is a King who came to die. And in his victory over sin and death in the cross, he saves us from our enemies and secures for us eternal life in his kingdom. This is our God. This is our King. And this is our Saviour.